All right, so we'll be continuing our study in Acts. Last time we made it in Acts chapter 6 up through verse 7 there. So let me go ahead and pray one more time here. Lord, I pray that you would just bless the reading of your word now, Lord. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus. And help us to keep our eyes focused on you, Lord God. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you, our love for you, and our faith in you, Lord. And I thank you for all that you do. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so last time we saw the church growing and sharing and being united. We also saw the apostles in prison for the second time, but they were beaten for the first time. And the persecution's already starting, but the apostles rejoiced in it. And now we're going to look at the first martyr of the church age. And Stephen was one of those seven men who was chosen to serve tables. And in the beginning of chapter 6 that we looked at, and he's noted as being a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So in verse 8 here it says, And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So Stephen was full of faith and wisdom, and he did these signs and wonders here. And they can't resist the wisdom and the spirit that he spoke with. And I just love the way that's phrased there. They couldn't resist it. And it reminded me of Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, down to verse 20. It says down in verse 13, When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so this is a pretty cool passage here, but that confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that revelation that can only come from God, is the rock that Jesus built his church on. And he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I always thought that meant that the devil would not be able to conquer or quench the church, because I guess I never really heard it taught in detail, and I just kind of just assumed that. But recently when I was thinking about it, I realized that gates aren't offensive, they're defensive. And so it's true that the devil can't come against the church and beat it, but furthermore, he can't defend against the church. And every time a person accepts Christ, a soul is rescued from hell. And it's as if the church is storming the gates of hell. And it's interesting because this past week I've been watching a lot of documentaries, Christian documentaries. One was about creation versus evolution. And one was about rock and roll and how it's like really satanic and the roots of it and stuff. And a lot of them. And it was kind of discouraging because it was like pointing out like how much the devil's infiltrated our society and how many different lies he has in his basket. But it's also encouraging at the same time, because the same time that all that satanic rock music was coming out and all the hippies were getting involved in this new age stuff is the same time that the Jesus movement happened and a lot of souls were being saved and coming to Christ. And so even with all the devil's lies and tricks, he can't stop Christians and the church from rescuing souls from hell. And Luke chapter 15 verse 4 says, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he says on it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he come home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So there's joy in heaven when just one person repents. And I kind of wonder what the sound hell makes every time a sinner repents. But every time another soul is set free, you know, the people in heaven rejoice. And the gates of hell can't resist the power of Christ. And here the Pharisees can't resist the wisdom of the Spirit. So down to verse 11 it says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." So when the people saw that they couldn't resist his words, or when the argument, they got up some false witnesses to lie and accuse him falsely here. And they seized him. That isn't really a friendly word. They didn't say, "Follow us," or "Come with us," you know. They literally dragged him to the court. And they had him say, "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And it was a lie, because Jesus wasn't going to do these things. He already had done these things. When he died on the cross, that was the big changing point. And we look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And so Jesus wiped out that handwriting of requirements that was against us. He totally wiped them out. Those laws that God had passed down to Moses. And that's really what the whole purpose of the synagogue was. It was to try and fulfill those things that God delivered to Moses. But we were all found to be unfit in fulfilling them. But that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He fulfilled them. He said, "It is finished." And those who crucified Christ thought they were making a spectacle of him. They mocked him and they spat on him. But in reality, it was Jesus who was making a spectacle of the principalities and the powers, because he was disarming them. And so we have these Pharisees here, and they're trying to bring up these accusations against Stephen. And we also see that in the midst of being dragged into this court and accused of these serious things, that Stephen had the face of an angel towards his accusers. And I assume that to mean that he had a face of peace and innocence. And if you've ever seen courtroom cases, you know that not many defendants will have that face, that look on their face of an angel of peace and innocence. Either they're guilty and they know it, or they're smug and they're happy that they did the things they did, or else they're worried. Even if they're innocent, a lot of times they'll be worried because they don't know what the outcome is going to be. They don't know if they'll be falsely accused. So I think the only way Stephen could have this peace in this situation is by the Holy Spirit. And in John 14 it says, verse 27, Jesus told the disciples at the Last Supper here, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so we see here that Jesus said he would leave us with his peace. And that kind of makes you wonder, well, what kind of peace did Jesus have? And the answer to that is, he had the kind of peace that would let you sleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. That's a lot of peace. I wouldn't be able to fall asleep in a boat when it's peaceful, probably. But that's the peace he had, and that's the peace he gives to us. And he doesn't give us as the world gives. The world won't give us anything for free. There's always a string attached. There's always a price to pay. But Jesus gives freely, and all we have to do is ask. So in chapter 7, verse 1 now, it says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" And so they ask him a simple yes or no question, but Stephen's going to take this opportunity to share the gospel with them. And he's going to do it in a pretty drawn-out way. he's going to be very careful with the words he chooses, because if he says the wrong thing, they'll probably shut him up really quickly. And so the way he says things are pretty interesting here. So verse 2 says, "And he said to them, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he starts at the very beginning, the beginning of the nation of Israel here. And he reminds them of how this nation came to be about. It all started with God's relationship with Abraham. And he called him to be set apart from the culture he was in. And he gave him a promise to look forward to, that he would have many descendants and a lot of land. And that was the old covenant of the Old Testament there. It was like a, you do this and I'll do this from God. But in the new covenant of the New Testament that we have, there are similarities. We are called to be pilgrims, just as Abraham was. However, our promised destination is heaven. And while Abraham's destination was the promised land of Israel, he was going to have descendants, but the church is called to make disciples with the Great Commission there. And as a pilgrim, Abraham didn't own any land. We'll find out in verse 16 that he bought a cave to be used as a tomb, but that's the only land it mentions him actually owning. He just pitched his tent everywhere he went. And that compares to us too. Jesus told us to deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross, and follow him. And so the only thing he tells us we really need to bring with us when we follow him is the tool with which to kill ourselves, basically. And every other need will be provided. So everything we have is a loan that we are stewards of, but we need to take up our crosses. So we see those comparisons in the story of Abraham now. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, "The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and seized him, much like the Pharisees here are jealous of Stephen and seized him. And what did God do for Joseph? In verse 9 it said that God was with him and delivered him out of his troubles. And we have that same promise too in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So we have that promise that God will never leave us or forsake us, and that he is our helper. And so we don't need to worry what men can do to us. And so that we see that God sustained Joseph through his hard life. And we know that he is our sustainer too. But you may be saying, well, this must not have applied to Stephen, because I know how the story ends and he doesn't make it to chapter 8. But we as Christians, though, have nothing to lose. The worst thing that can happen to us is death, anything less than death. And we say, well, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And even if we do die, death really isn't death for us. It's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, we're covering the whole Bible tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So if we aren't in our bodies, then we're present with the Lord. As soon as we die, we're in his presence. So God sustains us even in death. There is victory in Christ. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 here, says something similar, I think. But Matthew 10, 8 says, I think I wrote, Matthew 10, 28, okay. I was thinking that probably didn't really apply to this. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So it's not Stephen who needs to be afraid here, it's actually the Pharisees who are in peril. Because they can harm Stephen's body, but they can't touch his soul. But their souls are headed for an eternal punishment. So in verse 17 now, he goes on with his story. He covered Abraham and Joseph now. He says, but when the time of promise drew near with God, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And so Pharaoh wanted to stop the Israelites from multiplying because he was afraid, but God turned his plan against him. And we're going to see that these Pharisees wanted to stop the Christians from multiplying. We're going to see how God turns their plan against them too. And once again, the gates of Hades will not prevail against Jesus. And so on it said, in verse 28, he said, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So the Pharisees listening can compare what happened to Moses to what is happening to Stephen here. The Israelites didn't see Moses as being sent from God, and they didn't want to be delivered at first. They wanted to stay in their bondage. And just as these Pharisees don't see Stephen as being sent to them with the gospel to deliver them from the sin, the bondage of sin and its eternal consequences, it really applies to Moses here. And also God tells us his authority. He said, I am the same God who kept his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and did miracles in their lives. And he is a compassionate God who hears the groanings of men and has a desire to deliver them. And that's why Stephen is in front of this council now, is because he has surrendered himself to God. And God's using him to reach these people who God cares about. And these Pharisees should really recognize this, how much it applies, so that they don't make the same mistake Pharaoh did. They should have believed that it was God doing these signs and wonders through Stephen, just as he did through Moses. And they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they really should have recognized that they were dealing with God and not a mere man. Then on in verse 37 it said, "This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" So Stephen reminds the court of Moses' resume. He reminds them that he is the one who received the laws from God on the mountain. You know, this is Moses. This is the Moses who they idolized. They saw this law as being more important than people or God, as we saw in the Gospels. There were several times where they got upset with Jesus for healing someone on the Sabbath. And so they put this law above God or the people who were being healed and made it their idol. And Moses, whom they hold higher than God, pointed to Jesus when he said, "Listen to this prophet that God will raise up." So they should have seen here that Moses was pointing to the Messiah and saying, "Listen to him when he comes." And when the Israelites turned to idol worship in the desert, as it was talking about there with the golden calf, it really ended up carrying them away to captivity in Babylon. And these Pharisees here, these Pharisees that Stephen is preaching to, have made the law their idol and their captives to it. And in their rejection of Jesus, their idols will carry them off to hell. And the courtroom is too blind to see that everything Stephen is saying here, the history that they idolize, applies exactly to them. He has to say it in such a tact, or else they wouldn't have let him get this far. And so here's where he's going to get even more serious with them. In verse 44 he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" So Moses was commanded to build a tabernacle, and David desired to build a temple, but Solomon realized that God cannot be contained even in a great temple. And if we look at 1 Kings chapter 8 real quick, verse 27, Solomon had just built this temple. I don't remember, I think it took like a number of years, maybe 10 years. And with all this work and all the expenses he put into it, this is what he says in verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." So Solomon recognized in his prayer at the dedication of the temple that God couldn't be contained in those four walls. And when it comes down to it, the temple is just a building made of the things that God created himself to begin with. All those expensive things that Solomon built the temple with, the gold and the special lumber, all of it was things that God had made to begin with. It kind of must have looked like a macaroni craft or something to God. But God isn't confined to four walls. He's everywhere. And he said the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. So that kind of, to me, that kind of means like even the universe can't contain God. And the Pharisees probably liked the idea of boxing God up in the temple. Maybe they thought that he wouldn't be able to see them carry out their hypocritical lives if he was boxed up in the temple there. But Hebrews 4:13 says, let's see. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God sees straight through their hypocrisy and the masks that we even wear when we act hypocritical. And that hypocrisy hurts us and those around us in the long run. And God doesn't want to condemn us. He wants us to repent so that he can heal us. As Ezekiel 33:11 says, this verse will really show you the heart of God here. But Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And so God's desire is repentance. He doesn't enjoy punishing people, but he will, because he's righteous and just. So in all the wisdom and by the Spirit that Stephen spoke, he actually ended up addressing all the accusations that were brought against him. They accused him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, but he showed them that they didn't understand the relationship of God and his people, and how Moses was an imperfect leader, pointing them to the perfect leader. They also accused him of speaking against the holy place in the law, but he quoted scripture to show them that God is bigger than the temple, and he showed them the insufficiency of the law, and there had to be another way because no man can keep the law. They also said, "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And that part's true, and thank God that it's true, because we don't have to carry the burden of trying to keep the law, because Jesus fulfilled the law. And when he died on the cross, remember he said, "It is finished," when he gave his life on the cross. And we don't need to seek God in a temple, because we know that we are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, in verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so that's an awesome verse there. God is so close to us that he's inside of us. He's in our hearts. And these Pharisees, as far as they know, God's behind that curtain in the temple and they can't reach him. Only the high priest can go there once a year, as far as they know. But so Stephen addressed that too, and we don't need to idolize Moses. Instead, we need to worship Jesus. So he addressed all these accusations that were brought against him. He had to do it in a roundabout way so that they wouldn't stop him from finishing what he had to say. And now he gets really firm with them. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And so, after giving his defense, Stephen turns the tables as the defendant becomes the prosecutor now. He accuses them of seven things here. He says, first, he accuses them of being stiff-necked in that they are unwilling to submit to God. Second and third, he accuses them of being uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of ear. And so they may physically be circumcised, but they aren't willing to change their hearts, and they aren't willing to even listen to reason, the reason of the gospel. The fourth thing he accuses them of, he said they resist the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit authored the Old Testament, he didn't leave out all the mistakes that the forefathers made, and that was an example for them, but they didn't learn from that example. Why would they resist the Holy Spirit when God only wants to help them? We saw in Ezekiel 33:11, God's desire is repentance. but they're resisting that. The fifth and sixth thing he accuses them of is betraying and murdering Jesus, which is a great distance further than their fathers sinned. Their fathers murdered those who prophesied the coming of the Messiah, but they murdered the Messiah himself. And the seventh thing he accuses them of not keeping the law which was given to them by the direction of angels. And so now we see all that they are guilty of, and they see it too. And we all know what's going to happen. We know they're not going to have a wise response, and they're not going to repent. So we see in verse 54 here what happens. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So this response of Stephen's thorough speech is that they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. This is the third time in the book of Acts that it says someone was cut to the heart, or a group of people were cut to the heart. The first time was when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, and a lot of people repented. The second time was when Peter was in front of the court, and they were cut to the heart, and they wanted to kill him, but they beat him instead. And now this is the third time that they were cut to the heart. And it says that they gnashed their teeth at him. And I have a really rough paraphrase from a doctor named Lou Wing here, but he was saying, I had to remember from memory, I didn't listen to it recently, but he was saying that the gnashing of teeth is a physical response to intense anger and pain. Your jaw literally spasms and gets like shuts itself when you're so upset that you don't have any words, and all you can do is grind your teeth in an effort to try and satisfy that powerful emotion. And it's good that they're gnashing their teeth here, because then they'll have practice for when they go to hell, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in verse 55 it says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so this crowd is getting very upset, but Stephen still has that peace. And he still has the face of an angel, and he was able to do this because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And God gave him this refreshing vision of the glory that awaited him to help him in this scary situation. And we see that Stephen had the heart of God in him, because he didn't hate this mob that was coming against him. He told them to look at what he was seeing. He wanted to share that vision with them. He said, look. He wanted them to see it too. And that's really what the gospel, sharing the gospel is. It's sharing with people the vision of God that we've experienced and been affected by. It's sharing our testimony with them of what God has done in our lives. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we'll see here that Paul actually commands us to do this here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so this is a command here. There's that understood you as the subject of these sentences. He says, you set your mind on things above. And he says it twice there. He rephrases it just slightly. But if you were to undergo an operation to become a mermaid or a mer butler and live in the ocean, you wouldn't worry about your dirt bike anymore or your home or all your books or anything, because those things wouldn't apply in the ocean. They wouldn't even survive in the ocean. They'd fall apart. But it's the same for us. We know we need to focus our eyes on our final destination. And that's where our true home is. And even though it's a silly example, it applies to us, because the things that consume so much of our time and energy right now really won't seem worthwhile once we're in heaven. And if it won't be worthwhile when we're in heaven, it really isn't worthwhile now while we're on earth. Down to verse 57 now. So we're commanded to look and just like Stephen said, we're commanded to keep our eyes up in heaven. But what he said, saying that he saw the Messiah at the right hand of God, just made this crowd all the more angry. How much more angry can you make them when they're gnashing their teeth? But that must have just got them even more angry. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. So they plugged their ears and cried. I haven't done that since I was a little kid, but that's what little kids will do when you tell them something they don't want to hear. They'll plug their ears, and if they still hear you, they'll yell so that they only hear their own voice and not what you're saying. And they didn't want to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. And they didn't want to hear that he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, because that means that they would have missed the Messiah, and that they would have to stop all their evil deeds. And so these Pharisees here are united together in one mind in the flesh to kill, but the Christians here, the believing church at the same time, is united together in one mind in the spirit to share the life God has to offer. So you see the two contrasts there. In verse 58 now it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen is still at peace here, even in the process of being stoned to death. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the peace Jesus promised us. And he knows where he's going, but he also knows where these Pharisees are headed. And even in his last breath, he's asking God not to charge them with this sin of his murder. He still wants these group of thugs to repent here. In chapter 8 now, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So the death of Stephen started a chain reaction, and it was like this floodgates of persecution just broke open, and everyone scattered except the apostles. They all spread out and ran away. And remember that this is all part of God's plan. Jesus told them back in chapter 1 that they were first to be his witnesses in Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. And so they started off great in Judea, thousands got saved, and now it's time for the gospel to spread. And we see Saul here, he has a lot of zeal, and while zeal can be a good thing, it can also be a bad thing. And Paul will later write in Romans about zeal, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so that's when zeal really becomes dangerous, is when you have zeal, but you have it without knowledge. And there are a lot of people who are zealous for God, but without the proper knowledge of who he really is, they will end up hurting a lot of people instead of helping them. And in an attempt to please God, they can be hurting God himself, just as Saul was doing. Later, Jesus will say in just a few chapters, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me, when Saul thought he was helping God? But right now, he's literally dragging men and women off to jail because of their faith. So down to verse 4 now. We see it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so Philip says, what did Jesus say again? Let's see, he said Judea first, and then, oh yeah, Samaria. So he goes and heads down to Samaria, and he preaches God and does the miracles that God allows him to do, and it caused great joy in that city when people got saved. And isn't that an awesome thing to see God affecting a whole city? And I want to see that in our cities too, and that's something I pray for. And if you guys aren't praying for it already, which I assume you are, I'd encourage you to start praying that too, that God will just affect our city. But there's that revelation of God that brings the joy in seeing what he does. So in verse 9 now it says, But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. We can see a few things about Simon the sorcerer here. He claimed to be someone great, he practiced sorcery, and he had a great sway over the people. They really were astonished by him and held him in high regard. And it was something that he did for a long time. And when Philip comes and preaches, it sounds like he wasn't the first one to believe. He waited until other people believed first, and then he joined in. And so the way things are worded here kind of makes you keep up your guard with Simon the sorcerer. But I don't want to judge Simon, because I believe that anyone can come to Christ and be changed. And I've heard several missionary stories where local sorcerers or witch doctors realized that God is more powerful than them and their magic, and they repented. And there's one story in particular that comes to mind about a missionary family that was having a lot of problems and a lot of arguments and things. And they knew it was spiritual warfare, and they just had a prayer meeting together. And as they kept praying and praying, they lasted a while praying, and finally they felt peace and were united again. And then after that, a witch doctor came to their door and said, "What power do you guys have?" And the missionary asked what he was talking about, and he said that he had a stone that was like a crystal ball, and that he could see them praying around their kitchen table there. And everything that they prayed for, he kind of prayed against, you know, asking the devil, I guess, to stop that. But as he kept trying to pray against these things, his stone that he was looking into just shattered into pieces. And he told the missionary, he said, "This power that you have is a lot greater than my power." And the missionary told him about Jesus, and he ended up repenting and getting saved. And so don't let Simon the sorcerer discourage you here, because God still works in people's hearts and saves the most wicked of us even. Everyone has a potential to be saved and transformed. Even a guy like Saul, as we'll see. But down in verse 14 now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is pretty cool to see. Philip had a different job than what Peter and John had. Philip preached the gospel to them, and then they came by and filled people with the Holy Spirit. And it's cool to see God work through different people. We really are the body of Christ, and each member has its own job to do. So verse 18 now it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone who I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So it sounds kind of like a good thing that he wants to fill people with the Holy Spirit, but why would he want to buy it from them? It almost sounds like he's remembering what his job used to be, and he thinks that if he buys it, maybe he can sell it too, and say, "Hey, give me some money and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit." You know, he might be back to his old tricks again. So in verse 20 it says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You neither have part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" So Peter sounds pretty harsh here. He says, "Your money perish with you," implying that Simon's going to perish. And Peter was harsh with him, but it was out of love. Notice that Peter's desire was for Simon to repent, that same heart of God. And we also see that it's an issue of the heart that Simon has. Peter saw it as a wicked thing for this man to try and purchase the gift of God, Jesus paid a heavy price to give us these gifts, and it's wrong for him to turn around and try to make a profit off of it. And there's a lot of people today who do that. They try to make a profit off of Christ's sacrifice. And Peter went on to say, he said, by the Holy Spirit he was able to see his heart, and he said, I see that you are bound by wickedness, are poisoned by bitterness, and bound by iniquity. So bitterness does poison us. Science has now realized that there are actual literal illnesses that come with bitterness. But more than that, it'll affect our outlook on life. And, you know, that's going to keep us from keeping our eyes on the things above, you know, what Colossians said to do. When you're bitter, you're just going to be thinking about these problems inside of yourself. And so the key to getting rid of bitterness is forgiving the people you're bitter toward, or surrendering the situation to God that you're bitter about. And if you have trouble forgiving people, just try to look at them from God's perspective, because he's the master of forgiveness. Just remember that people are but dust. They came from dust and they will return to dust. Remember that life is very short. And also remember how much God has forgiven us of. There's a lot of things I want to talk about there, a lot of verses that come to mind. But you remember our life is but a vapor, and we remember Jesus telling the parable of the rich man who forgave his servant, but then that servant wouldn't forgive the other servant of a small debt. So things I'd like to look into, but we don't have time to right now. But that's how it'll be a lot easier for us to forgive each other when we keep these things in mind, when we look at it from God's perspective. And Peter also said to Simon that you are bound by iniquity. And I assume that he's referring to pride and greed, because that's what Simon's history is here, we saw. But whatever it is, he's bound by it. And Jesus came to set the captives free. There are plenty of people who are bound by iniquity, but all they have to do to be free of that is to come to Jesus. And once you're in Christ, sin has no hold on you any longer. You can go back and sin again after becoming a Christian, but it comes with convictions now. And you realize how miserable the dark is after you've seen the light. So as Christians, we can still choose to sin, but we aren't a slave to sin, and we have that free choice. It'll be very miserable if we do sin, though, if we do continue in it. Verse 24 says, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so I hope that Simon repented here. Peter told him to repent and pray, but instead he asked Peter to pray for him. And it also sounds like he's not worried about the state of his heart. He just doesn't want the consequences that Peter talked about. And so I'm not sure if he truly repented or not. Maybe it leaves it kind of open for us so that it applies to us more, to show us that we have a choice to repent. But after doing their job, they returned to Jerusalem. Now in verse 26 it says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip goes from this city of Samaria that was filled with great joy at the gospel to a desert road. And he must have wondered, like, why, what he was doing there, you know, going from a big city where God worked to a desert road where it doesn't look like anybody's even at. But then he hears this guy reading from the book of Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So this is pretty awesome that God set up this divine appointment for Philip. He was in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. What are the chances of this running into a guy on a desert road who's reading a prophecy about the Messiah from the book of Isaiah. And then on to verse 30, so the eunuch answered Philip in verse 34 and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Philip was faithful to go where God told him to go, and as God kept giving him another step to take, he did. And now he just begins by just opening his mouth, and sometimes that's all that you have to do, is just be brave enough to open your mouth and see what God does, and see how he works through you and gives you the words to say. In verse 36 it says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord had caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Samaria." So just as Samaria was affected by the gospel and rejoiced, this eunuch rejoices too. And let's see here. He believed and baptized, and then just as soon as Philip was just disappeared and was taken away. It's kind of funny timing that God has there. And I'm not sure why the Spirit carried him away so suddenly. It must have had another appointment for him somewhere else. But this man was rejoicing, though. He was affected by this gospel, and no doubt he was going to take this good news back to Ethiopia with him. And so they were on the road from Jerusalem to the western shore of Gaza. That's about, it says this, "Then Philip was taken by the Spirit to Azotus." So that's about at least 20 miles away that the Spirit carried him here. And it says he was found there, so it's kind of funny. It sounds like he was kind of out of it, like he just was in a daze from his flight or something. But they found him there, 20 miles away. And then it said he went to Caesarea from Azotus, and that's another 50 to 60 miles. And so he had quite a bit of ground to cover there. And he covered it with the gospel, of course. And it was funny because when I read that part, I kind of imagined Peter and John complaining, saying, "Oh, great, now we got to cover these miles and fill people with the Holy Spirit. We need to teach Philip how to do that part or something." And so I just picture them following behind, but it doesn't tell us that he did that. And so many people were saved in Samaria. The Ethiopian was saved. There is rejoicing in an entire city. And in God's perfect plan, though, it had to start with the death of a saint and the breakout of persecution. And God works in us in such a mysterious way, but look at the results. He really knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing all along, and he still knows what he's doing today. Just as we saw his plan through Stephen's message there of the past. And he has such marvelous plans for this generation too. He isn't finished working in us yet. So let's go ahead and end in prayer here. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the plans you have for us, Lord. Thank you for working in our lives in mysterious ways, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for using everything that comes against us, Lord, to glorify your own name, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the power of your name, Jesus, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Lord. Thank you for letting us be a part of your marvelous plan, Lord God. And please do fill us with your Spirit now. Please bless this time of worship, Lord God. Help us to keep our eyes on you, just as Colossians chapter 3 says, Lord. And I pray that you just help us through this upcoming week, Lord God, that you would just be with us, go with us, Lord. I know you promised not to leave us or forsake us, Lord Jesus. Please do help us through this week. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to walk according to the Spirit. And just go with us and bless us. And I thank you for all you do. In your name I pray. Amen.